Some of you know, perhaps all of you know, that I've done a little bit of traveling over the last few weeks. It was one of those things you try to project out into the future, and you think, well, maybe that this will be a good season for us, and it meant that we've been away a little bit more than what we would want to be. But I'm grateful to the Lord that we're here together today. When I travel, I don't know about you, but I don't always sleep as well, particularly the day before you got to get on an airplane, because I'm just not sure that I'll be awake. Now, my intention is to be awake, right? I plan to be awake, but I'm not sure. So sometimes I just need a wake-up call. I feel like that polar bear that just wants to sleep, and somebody's got to make sure he wakes up. The last few weeks, when I have been with you, we've been talking about the priorities of God for the life of the church, and some of you, I think, have indicated this desire to be awakened by God, and you've started to look at people in different ways, and you've started to see what God is doing in the lives of other people and how you might be used in the lives of other people, because all of us have a purpose in the life of each other and those who are not a part of us, remembering that we are the one organization in the world that really exists for our non-members. So there are people who are waiting to meet Christ, and they will meet him through people like you and me, and our priorities become essentially modified when God wakes us to that truth. With that in mind, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 4. We've spent 4 weeks looking at John chapter 4. And in particular now, we're backing up a little bit from the very end to that passage that begins with verse 31 through verse 38. So if you turn with me again in your Bibles to John chapter 4, verse 31 through 38, I'd like to read this for us together. I'm going to ask, out of reverence to God, that you would stand for the reading of his word. This is the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, that is Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered their labor." This is God's word, the reading of it. Please be seated as we study it together. So we've been talking about this grander vision, which is a section in a book that I have cited throughout this series called Just Walk Across the Room, something that many of you have been doing, in which you've been thinking about the priorities of God in a new way. And this message is about priorities, but what I want you to remember about priorities is that we all have them. We all have them. The question is, who will set them? Who will set those priorities for us? And my thesis for today is that they flow from vision. Your priorities in life flow from vision. Thus, the title of this message, God's Grander Vision. If your vision is limited, so will be your priorities. Oh, we could sit down and we could have a seminar on priorities, right? You say, all right, what should the priorities be for the church or for your life or your family? And You know, we have this way of goading one another into getting the right answers, right? We would make sure we would put down the right priorities, and some of us would just intellectualize that, and some of us would ignore that, but we could make the list. But our true priorities come from our vision. And the greater our vision, the greater our priorities will be. For example, what seems like a century ago, Charlotte and I moved from vacation land to dairy land. Are you up on those titles? Vacation land is the state of Maine. Oh, yes. And dairy land, even though Californians definitely don't believe this, dairy land is the state of Wisconsin. We left on the 16th of... we left the state of Maine. We arrived in Wisconsin on the 16th of October. As we were leaving the state of Maine, we looked out the rearview mirror of our car and truck that we were driving, and we could see these beautiful, beautiful leaves. Incredible. When we arrived in Wisconsin, we pulled into the church parking lot with our U-Haul truck, and people gathered around and greeted us, and it was really wonderful. And they looked at the trees around us, and they said, "Aren't the trees just beautiful?" Now, don't tell anybody in Wisconsin that I ever said this, but I think the colors of Wisconsin really are Pottery Barn colors. That is every shade of brown that you can imagine. But they somehow could see color in that. We had just left the state of Maine. Now, with our projection, it won't do you justice, but that's the state of Maine. I mean, the colors are brilliant. The maples are red. The birch is yellow, the hickory orange, and then you have the smattering of the evergreen, and just for the fun of it, throw in a white steeple someplace. It's absolutely amazing. And if you've never been to the state of Maine, there are about 3 or 4 days in early October when you ought to go. The rest of it is pretty tough, I will admit, but it's a grander vision. It's a grander vision. And we in the church have been called upon by God to see what God sees, what God has created, and to gain this grander vision of what God wants to do in the world in which He put us, because we have this tendency to putz along and to be okay with what we have, and miss out on the glorious nature of what God intended to do. See, God has this vision for you and me of being personally involved in His kingdom work, of seeing people come to faith in Jesus, of populating heaven, of helping them find their purpose in life. God has this grander vision of you and me helping people to see that God loves them and has provided life for them and purpose for them. And that is a grander vision than most of us actually have in life. I mean, wouldn't you like to get that vision dead center in your mind even this morning? So if you would like to, here's how we will gain God's grander vision as a church. And the first is this. We will view satisfaction differently. We'll view satisfaction differently. Now let me just go back into the story a little bit because we've been away from it for a while. We consider these views. Let's remember that the disciples have gone up from what probably is Jacob's well. You know, Jacob's well is only 3,800 years old. It still exists today. It's about 70 feet deep. If you dropped a stone and it would just take, you could do the math. You could just tell how long it took for that stone to reach the bottom. It's 70 feet down to the water, but it's still there. It was the well that Jacob was at. It's there between Mount Ebal and Gerizim, the Mount of Curse and Blessing, the place where people of Israel would shout back and forth, if we follow God, he will bless us. If we disobey God, he will judge us. Here's this place of this water. This woman has come. Jesus has met her. She's got the jar, and he has asked her for water. He has offered to her living water. In the meantime, the disciples have gone into this town of Sychar, which might well be the place of Shechem in the Old Testament. And some interesting things take place. Verse 26, Jesus has told the woman that he is the Messiah. He says, I am he. As soon as he finishes saying that, ta-da, the Bible tells us that the disciples show up with subs in a sack or something like that, and they're ready. They've been waiting patiently. They bring the food back to Jesus, and they're going to share this together, and they see him chatting with this woman, which bothers them to say the least. We might say they were blown away by it. The Bible says that they were surprised, that they marveled, which doesn't mean just cool, as some people might think. It rocked their world because, as we've said before in our study already, these aren't things that are supposed to happen. Now, the Bible is void of some of the detail, but the image I get is that when the disciples went into the village, into the town of Sychar, they did their business and they came back. They may or may not have looked down upon the city of Sychar. They may have looked at it and gone, yeah, you know, this was once the place of God. This was a really neat place, and look at it now. I don't know those things. They might have said, this is a tough place. You know, some really hard work is going to have to be done here if this place is ever going to really be changed. There's going to have to be some real spade work done. And you'll find in Acts chapter 8 that the disciples eventually go to Samaria with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it happens. But back then, who knows? I can almost hear Peter saying, you know, come on, Judas, give him the denarii and let's get going. They leave the city. As they leave the city, perhaps they notice the crops that are there. Maybe there's barley. Maybe there is wheat. Somebody says, you know, there's 4 months left in the harvest. And the people of Sychar, the thought about the people, they're long gone. It's no longer about the people. The vision is really about just the environment, feeding themselves, getting on with life, and getting up to Galilee. They have what I can call, I suppose, the Route 99 vision. It's a highway vision. It's just, I'm passing by kind of vision. I don't have time for this vision. It's just, we're going someplace. The grander vision for a lot of people is to get someplace they really don't need to get to, if they're going to get people to the kingdom of God. So this is why we need this different vision. It's what the disciples needed as well. So we start here. The grander vision comes when we adjust our view of satisfaction. That's verse 32. Can you see that? The disciples urge. They push pretty hard is what that means. For Jesus, verse 31, to eat. I just said, you know, it's kosher, Jesus. Come on. Jesus says in verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now, did the disciples get that? Well, the obvious answer is no, they did not. Verse 33, somebody must have slipped him a sandwich. Right? Verse 34, Jesus makes this incredible saliva-stopping statement. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Chill time, he says. Now, there are a number of places in the Bible, in the New Testament, where Jesus says that he is the I am. He's the I am of the Old Testament, right? Do you remember what the first one is? It's in John chapter 6. It's a little bit further into your Bibles. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Now, Jesus, in that passage, just fed 5,000 plus people. And then he taught this. Jesus said to the crowd, and I quote, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." That's verse 27 of chapter 6. What is Jesus saying? Well, let me ask you, what does food do for you? Well, there's two things probably, right? One is it nourishes you, strengthens you. The second is it satisfies you. Frankly, if you offer me tofu or something like that, or lima beans, maybe it does something good for you, but it's not going to satisfy me. I mean, it's just not going to bring me any pleasure whatsoever. Charlotte, in her devotions this morning, was on Facebook, and I'm just kidding about that part of it, but she was on Facebook, and she found this statement from Tim Hawkins. This is fresh off the press today. "Violets are blue, roses are red, sugar is sweet, and Oprah loves bread." Now, if you don't know what that's about, you just are cured from all of television advertisement, because that's Oprah's latest thing, isn't it? She believes, you know, that she can have bread every day and still lose weight, as long as she has a personal trainer and a few other things in her life. But you know, I don't mock her, because I agree with her. If you just give me a piece of good bread, I'm a happy cowboy when it comes to those kinds of things. A satisfaction for many of us comes from the food that we eat, and it might be meat and potatoes like most of you, but it might be veggies and tofu or something, I suppose, for a few others. Let me ask you this question today, because this is the question that Jesus raises. Have you ever equated food with doing the will of God? Have you ever equated that which God has called you to do with that which will give you the greatest satisfaction in life? Ongoing satisfaction in life. Now, some of you know that Charlotte can pull it off in the kitchen. And I saw one of our friends coming in this morning with a Greenway jacket, so I hesitate to mention this, but I warned him that I was. She has what I call her Bolt House carrot cake that is really good. Always gets a great review. You know, I'm not sure if it nourishes anybody, but boy, does it satisfy me, at least when I have it. Here's what I believe Jesus is saying about food. Food satisfies. So does doing the will of God. So let me break this text down a little bit more for you. What satisfied Jesus was to do the will of him who what? Who sent him. Who sent him. Who sent him? Well, the Father God. Jesus is the Son God. The Father God sent him. In some sense, Jesus never lost the little boy in him, did he? Nothing gave him greater joy in life than to do dad's stuff, if you would. If you drop down to chapter 5, verse 30, chapter 5, just the next chapter, it says this, "For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." It's what I want. It's the food. It's the bread. We live in a culture that insists on the greatest satisfaction in life is doing what we want when we want to do it. We struggle in America with delayed gratification. The question is not about delayed gratification. The question is what gratifies us. Is life about the amassing of personal treasure or personal pleasure? Those are the questions that are thrown at us constantly, bombarded by, as we saw this morning, the desires of the flesh, the world around us, or the devil himself. And when some rock star would say, "I get no satisfaction," he actually spoke the truth, regardless of the place that he thought he might get it. So for Jesus, it wasn't free-range chicken and organic peas. It wasn't, you know, let's just eat more healthily. And let me say this. It wasn't for Jesus. It wasn't about the next sermon he would get to preach or the next miracle that he would get to do. That's not what it was all about. What was it that God the Father sent the Son to do that Jesus said, it's the satisfaction of my life? And the answer very simply is this. It was about Gethsemane and Golgotha. It was about the cross. It was about dying for our sins. In fact, 25 times in the Gospel of John alone, we find that Jesus was sent. Jesus was sent. I have been sent, he said. And he knew why he was sent. He knew and he loved doing what it was that God the Father had sent him to do. And this is such an amazing concept to me and an amazing truth to me, that Jesus' life was about not just doing this and dabbling at that, but was about finishing the very work that God the Father had sent him to do. It was about finishing. So chapter 5 of John, verse 36, Jesus spoke of the work of the Father that he had come to finish. And in chapter 17, verse 4, still on the front side of the cross, he said that he brought the Father glory on earth by finishing, that is, by completing, by fulfilling what God had sent him to do. Or in chapter 19, verse 28, we read that the scriptures were completed, finished, fulfilled. And finally, two verses later in chapter 19, verse 30, we find from the cross, Jesus cries down, it is finished, sealed, signed, delivered, satisfaction. A different view of satisfaction in life. It's what Israel should have known about, the Jewish people, the disciples should have known. It's what they were to experience when they walked out the doors of Egypt. It's found in Moses' writing, Deuteronomy chapter 8, that God humbled them. He gave them hunger, the Bible says, to feed them manna. Do you know why he gave them the manna to feed them? It's because of this. To teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. And that means doing that which God had called man to do. That's why he gave them the manna in the wilderness. Now, I don't know exactly what the Father wants from you. Every day I have to get my assignment afresh from him. I don't know that there is a cross. There certainly isn't a Golgotha. There is a cross that we are to pick up and carry, but I don't know what that might be for us. But I agree with Bill Hybels when he writes about this in his book, that it has something, listen to me, it has something to do with people. It has something to do with people. It has something about leaning towards those who are lost. It has something to do, if you read the parallel kind of statements that Jesus makes in Matthew and in Luke, it has something to do with compassion for the sheep. It has something to do with the harvest. Here's Bill Hybels' question. What would it be like if you said, I love my job because I'm in the people business? Let's say you're a carpenter. You love your job because you build houses. Or do you love your job because you're in the people business? Okay, so let's say you wash dishes. Now, I don't know anybody that says they love to wash dishes, but what if you were in the dishwashing world because you love people? Or a homemaker, or a salesman, or a student? Where do we get our satisfaction? Where does this grander vision come from? That God would send us like he sent his Son, that we might complete, that we might finish. You've heard me say before, you know, I just want to finish well. That doesn't mean I want to finish on the top. It doesn't mean I want to finish with some kind of sense of glory. I just want to finish what God has given me to do. That's all. Or somebody else has said, that the creative will of God, realized in obedience, sustains life, gives me satisfaction. It's a different view, isn't it? Come on, it's a different view of satisfaction. So that's one. And here's the second one. We need to adjust our view of looking. That's verse 35. Now Jesus knows, he knows their thinking. He has to know their thinking. They have looked at the fields. They have looked. And maybe they've discussed how long it would be. 4 months in my guess, says Peter. I doubt it, says Thomas. You have to know the story. Here's what we need to remember they were saying. Not yet. Not now. Not today. Now, I don't think the Central Valley and the Central Coast are exactly the same. But on the Central Coast, there is no harvest season. It's always harvest time. It just depends on what you're harvesting. It's the way it was in Israel. Is in Israel. Olives were harvested September to November. Flax, March to April. Barley, April to May. Wheat, May to June. Fruits like figs and grapes were harvested at the end of the summer in August or September. In other words, the Israelites' calendar revolved very much around harvest periods. Harvest periods. It might not be quite time for this, but it's time for that. In other words, it's always harvest time. So Jesus says, now look at this. Jesus says, no, now. Now, he says. And he says, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And what is Jesus pointing to? No, the wheat's still got 4 more months. Jesus is saying you've got to change where you're looking. You've got to change where you're looking. Streams of people are following the serially wed divorcee coming down the path. And all they can see is the wheat, the harvest. I hate to admit this, but so many times, Charlotte will have to say to me, did you notice the house is different? And that's not because it's clean, by the way, because she's one of those kind of people that if it wasn't for me, the house would always be clean. All right, let's just say it. But she's moved something. She's changed something. She's adjusted something. And I have to have her say to me, look, you got to look. Because you don't think about those things. She's sweet about it. She is. Jesus is saying we have to look. Disciples have to look in a different way. Now, if you were living out your Judaism from a scriptural perspective, there'd be a couple of things that you would see when you looked at the harvest. One is, you would see that they're painful, laborious, difficult. And the second thing is you would see that they're future. I mean, this is not going to be fun, folks. This is going to be hard work. You got to get out there and do the work. But we don't have to do it yet. We don't have to do it yet. It's still coming. And that's simply because in the Hebrew Scriptures, the harvest is about judgment. You read about it in Isaiah. Harvest should have been joyful, but Israel was going to harvest what they had sown. And they had rebelled against God. We talked about this in our Sunday morning discipleship class earlier today as well. But Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38 says, you will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little. And Micah would say in chapter 6, verse 15, you will plant, but not harvest. In other words, you won't get what you want, Micah 6, verse 15. But here's what Jesus wants you to see. Here's what Jesus wants you to see when you think about the harvest. It's pleasant and it's present. All right? It's pleasant and it's present. Now we got to look to see what it is that we're talking about. We're not talking about the grain in the field. We're talking about the people. We got to see it in a different way. We got to look in a different way as well. It's not 4 months off, Jesus says. It's not 3 months off. It's not 2 months off. What is it? It's now, he says. The fields are ripe. What do you see? We see a mess. We see failure. That's why I don't watch the political stuff, you know? It's all I hear when I do. We see decay. And Jesus says, no, wait. You got to change the way you look. You look at it the right way, and here's what you'll see. You'll see present, and you'll see pleasant. That's what you'll see. No more pain. Not about the future. Now is the time of salvation, said Jesus, right? There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's what? There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 15, verse 10. All through this era of time, Jesus wants them to know, from now on, it's harvest time. It's harvest time. It's present and it's pleasant. See, the problem is not with the sinful Samaritans. It's with the sleeping saints, the disciples. That's why in Luke, similar kind of story, different setting, the harvest is plentiful, Jesus said, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. The problem is not, it's not the sinful Samaritans, it's the sleeping saints. That's why Jesus would say, pray, because it's harvest time. Pray, not that the harvest will be good. Don't have to pray about whether or not, you know, there'll be a lot of fruit. The prayer is simply this, praying that we, the people of God, would be the answer to the prayers of our own hearts. And for that to happen, there's going to have to be a different way of looking. Now, here's the last thing we need to see, and that is that we need to adjust our view of mission. That's verses 37 and 38. Thus the saying... Right? You see it? Thus the saying, thus the thought, says Jesus. Perhaps you all know this. One sows and another reaps. What is that? Well, that's unionized Christianity, all right? That's unionized Christianity. So if that were the case, which would you be? Which union are you in? Are you the sower or the reaper? Because that's kind of, a lot of you will say, well, you know, I haven't seen a whole lot of, but other people do, they see the fruit. Now, verse 37, there was a historical season of sowing, all right? Historically, there was. When was that? It was the time of the prophets, all right? The mission, however, has changed, so we have to look at mission differently. Luke chapter 16, verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. That was sowing time. But here's what I want you to remember. Jesus is saying this. The days of distinction are over. The days of distinction are over. We must look at mission differently. Verse 38, here's the key. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. And he's speaking about those prophets who have come and they've sowed and they've sown even with their own lives. And now he's saying it's time for you to reap from their labor. And that's what we do to this very day. That is all of the prophetic statements and the life of those who gave it helps us understand who Jesus Christ is so that when we explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people, all of that work has been done already. And while we will still sow, because we are still always planting seed, we're still walking across the room, what we need to know is that it is always harvest time and that we are in the mission of harvesting people into the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know who it is that personally is going to harvest so-and-so, or I don't even know who it is that's going to get harvested. That doesn't matter. I have to have a different view of mission. I have to believe that I am here to bear the cross that God has called me for the sake of the mission of Christ, which is to see people come into the kingdom of God. I know that there'll be times of periods of spiritual quietness. I know that there'll be times when there'll be more of a sense of revival and ingathering of the lost. I know that even in the local assembly, like here at Grace Community, there'll be times when many people will come and times when it seems like, when's the last time we saw anybody come to Christ? But it doesn't matter. If our view of mission does not change, if it's aligned with the things of God and the Word of God, we will see that we are in the season of this mission. And that this mission, listen to me, this mission involves me. So you say that. This mission involves me. Or you can say it this way. This mission involves we, the body of Christ. It's not for hired hands. It's not for professionals. We don't need another prophet. God has sent us into the mission. I've heard it said that the more you play golf, the luckier you get. Let me just say, the more you participate in the harvest, the more likely you are to see the harvest. Harvest. I sent you, said Jesus. I sent you. Now this may be too in the face for some of you, but I'm going to ask the question anyway. If you were gone from the church, would it make any difference? And if you honestly say, I don't think so, then you need a different view of the mission. I love the old story. I think it must have come from New England. Customer walked into a little small store and he discovered that the slow-moving clerk was not around one morning. Where's Eddie? Is he sick? Nope, came the reply. He ain't working here no more. Do you have anybody in mind for his vacancy? Asked the customer. Nope. Eddie didn't leave no vacancy. See, mission isn't about a campaign. Oh, we got to have a campaign. No. It's about a grander vision. It's about a strategy of life. And I'm looking at God's strategy. I'm looking at God's strategy. It's you. It's me. So what do you say? New view of satisfaction? That food. Do the will of the Father. New view of how we look at the world. It's about people, not stuff. New view of mission. It's not about the guy up on the platform, the skilled, the talented. It's about us. It's about me. Now, some of you get discouraged in the mission. I know that. I get discouraged in the mission when I take my eyes off the one who's given me the mission. When I lose sight of the grander vision. You've heard me say this, and I say it cautiously. Because people sometimes, people pick apart every theologian or pastor you ever, anybody that has done anything that anybody's ever noted, they get picked apart. I don't care who it is. And that's certainly been the case for Bill Hybels. But man, when I think about his heart for the lost. I love some of the things that he said. And here's what happens to us. Somebody rejects the gospel. So we shrug our shoulders and we give up. Once upon a time I heard Bill Hybels say this. No only means not yet. Now some of you in the sales world, you understand that. But what if we understood that in the gospel world as well? It's not, I don't decide who's going to go to heaven. But I have to have this mindset about the mission. That even no only means not yet. So I go over to places in other parts of the world. You don't have to go further than next door for this to work. Sometimes I do. And when I go to Macedonia, I think it's definitely, this is a world where no has to mean not yet, or nobody's going to come to Christ. So I pray for Professor Pete. That's not his real name. By the way, over there, I'm a professor too. It's a hoot, because they don't know what to do with the word pastor in a country where they don't have any. So I'm a historian to them. And because I'm old, it makes sense to them. But I pray for Professor Pete because he listens to the gospel even when I share it with him. I look for every, when I'm with him, his name is Spendi, by the way, but I call him Professor Pete. He engages to a point, but I'm not willing to say, nah, just not yet. Or Nineveh Nate is another one who shows interest but won't step over the line, not yet. There are places in the world where harvest is really hard in that sense. But I want you to know, for me, it's still out of faith, a matter of present and pleasant. And I believe that for our community as well. Let's pray. Lord, waken us in our busy world of gaining for self to remember that this is about people as you see them who need to come into the kingdom. Young, old, new in Christ, long time followers of the Savior. Oh, how we desire to demonstrate and live out your vision for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.